Colossians chapter 3, and if you would stand, please, we'll read the Word of God together. We're going to start in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 11. The Apostle Paul says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." And you may be seated. So we're now on our third week of this sort of section where Paul is talking about if you are in Christ, if you have died with Christ, if you are a Christian, a believer, then we need to be putting off these things, these particular things in our lives. We're going to see in verses 1 through 11 the things that we put off, and then 12 and following, things that we put on, things that we need to actually be doing. And a lot of these are probably no-brainers for many of us. We've been in church and around Christianity long enough. We kind of know what to do. We sort of know what not to do, that kind of thing. But we have to understand that for many people, these are not second nature. And these are not necessarily even culturally appropriate. And so new believers have to be taught these things. I was listening to a dialogue between a couple of missionaries, and they were talking about the place they serve in Africa. Because they don't have the Word of God, they just have no sense of morality at all. Not only do the husbands beat the wives, but they beat them in broad daylight in the middle of the entire tribe. And because they get bored, they just go and abuse the animals for fun. You know, there's animal abuse that's just rampant. And you go, how could they do that? Well, they don't have the Word of God. They have no plumb line for what's up and down, left and right. They've got nothing. They really have nothing. We live in a culture that at least has had such biblical influence that for the most part, a lot of these things we get, we understand, but we take that for granted. We take it for granted that the faithful saints that have come before us, even in our own country, have so influenced what our society understands as being right and wrong that we just kind of think this is how everybody does it in the world. I kind of like watching nature documentaries. You know, you see these things on National Geographic or whatever, and always the most fascinating for me are birds. You know, when birds hatch out of the egg. So you got this little bird, and he's got all the equipment, right? He's got the wings, he's got all that, but he still has to learn how to fly, right? And that's a little bit of a harrowing process there. But just because this bird has this nature doesn't mean that it all comes right away. It's this creation. It's designed to live in a certain way, but it still has to be taught how to fly and how to eat and how to hunt and those sort of things. And that's kind of what it's like in the Christian life. Yes, if you've trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, you have a new nature. You're a new creation. But you have to learn some of these things, what to put off and what to put on. And so we've gone through these various things, and we're going to look at several more this morning. And so verse 9, we're going to see the first one. And we could say we put off, or we put to death, or we put away. And in verse 9, we see we put away lying. We put away lying. Verse 9, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices." So we put off lying. We kill lying. And I want to, that's pretty basic, right? I mean, we are called to the truth. We're called to proclaim the truth, live the truth, speak the truth, that sort of thing. So I want to take this fairly basic command that probably most of us understand. We shouldn't lie and we should speak the truth. And I want to talk about this a little bit at length because a lot of times we don't reflect on why we do what we do. Right? When I was a little kid, I had a problem with lying. I would exaggerate the truth. I would exaggerate stories, which is just lying. I mean, that's really all it is. But the question is, why do we do that? What's the underlying cause? A lot of times we think, oh, well, here's a command in the Bible, don't lie, and so we just don't do it without maybe further examining our heart to see why we might do it in the first place. Maybe it comes as a surprise, maybe it doesn't, but we don't all commit the same sins for the same reason. Okay, think of theft. Think of stealing. You might see one person stealing and another person stealing. Maybe they're stealing the exact same thing, but they're doing it for different reasons. All right, maybe somebody is greedy. Maybe that's why they steal. Maybe they're stealing food. Maybe they're doing it because they're hungry. Right? Doesn't make it any more right, but it's a different reason for doing it. Maybe it's because they're lazy. Right? They don't want to go get a job, and so it's just easier to go steal food from somebody. Maybe they're stealing for revenge. You want to get back at someone. They hurt me, so I'm going to take something of yours. Right? So the sin is stealing, but there's layers underneath it that oftentimes we need to kind of go through. And the same thing is true with lying. Why does a person lie? What is the underlying sin? And I just want to talk about, I think I've got four potential underlying sins. And I want to go through this with you guys so that you can kind of see how do we think through the sin in our life? Because we're going to talk about lying, but this could be anything. Any sin that we have. Could be greed, could be lust, could be anything. Why do we do it? And sometimes we need to dig down a little bit. So maybe we lie because we're greedy. Maybe we lie because we're greedy. We don't report income. You know, we don't want to pay what's owed. There's a fascinating book called Freakonomics. Have any of you guys heard of Freakonomics? It's a secular economist who's trying to understand why people do what they do. And as you can imagine, usually his answer is some sort of financial motivation. And he talks about a situation that happened in 1987, where in 1987, 7 million American children disappeared. 7 million. They were there in 1986, but in 1987, they were gone. Some households lost as many as 7 children. And what had happened is in 1986, people had filed their tax return. And they had posted how many dependents they had, how many children. And in 1987, the government required that you put a social security number in association with the dependents that you were claiming. And in 1 year, 7 million children just vanished into thin air. Now you laugh because they didn't vanish, did they? No, they were lying, weren't they? They were lying. Some households, they said 11,000 households claimed 7 dependents in 1986, and in 1987 they claimed 0. 66,000 claimed 4 or more, 4 to 6, and then in 1987 they claimed 0. Why'd they lie? It's greed. It's the money, right? They wanted that tax deduction. So sometimes we lie because of greed. And the Bible often refers to people taking bribes to pervert justice, right? You can use money to pervert justice, to fuel your greed. It's really a form of false witness. Why else might we lie? Second thing, we might lie just to make ourselves look better, right? We like the praise of others. And so we exaggerate the truth. We overemphasize our role in an important decision. Or maybe we just flat out lie in the name of making ourselves look good in a particular way. Or maybe we lie so that people don't look on us badly. Maybe we've got some sort of area in our lives we'd rather not have them know. And so that's really the issue. We want to be praised. We like people to like us. I had a friend from high school many years ago. He's a very good storyteller. I mean, he will keep you gripped in a story. But what I noticed in high school and into college is he started exaggerating more and more. And my wife and I, we moved away, and we came back like 5 years later, and we connected up again with this friend. And and the little exaggerations had become just out and out lies. I mean, to the point where even if I didn't know the reality of the story, it was just so over the top that it couldn't be true. And he was a great storyteller, but then he mixed all this in. And then my wife and I were talking one night, and we go, how can we really trust anything that this guy is saying? I mean, he's exaggerating on small things. He's making big claims that just can't be true. And really what ends up happening is all of his trust is eroded. We just can't be around him. How do you know what he's saying is true or not? On the opposite side, number three, sometimes we lie to make other people look worse. We lie to make other people look worse. This could maybe fall under slander or malice, but it's simply when we refuse to tell the whole truth about a particular situation because we want to frame the situation in order to make someone else suffer. Right? Maybe that's not physically suffering, but we want other people to look on them badly. And so we frame the conversation, we frame the story, we frame the whole deal. Maybe we're even telling facts, but we're not telling all the facts. We're not telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. When I was in Kentucky, this was called throwing people under the bus. A lot of times it was just blaming them, but usually the way in which you blamed them was you held back some key information so that they took most of the blame and you got off easier, scot-free. But really, we are called as believers, just like when you go into a courtroom and you swear before a judge, to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. 1 Corinthians 13:6, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices in the truth. Listen, do we rejoice? Are we glad? Do we take joy in the truth? Even if the truth makes us look bad. This is the gospel message, you guys. We are bad. We are guilty, wretched sinners. You tell the truth and people are going to go, yeah, I would have got that. Why? Because we're fallen. And we all need grace. So we need to rejoice in the truth. Actually, really, our goal should be, no matter who this other person is to honor them with our words as much as possible. Even our enemies. Right? We exchange reviling for blessing, is what Paul says in Romans. Here's the fourth one. Why do we lie? Some people lie because they actually think it's the morally appropriate thing to do. Right? We call them white lies, usually. The classic one is, honey, does this dress make me look good? Right? Well, that's a dangerous question to ask anyway. Maybe you could ask it in a different way, I don't know. But it's those kind of questions where it doesn't seem to be a substantial loss of morality to not tell the truth. Right? And maybe it keeps us out of trouble, maybe it makes them feel better. You know, the issue is we think this issue is inconsequential. We think it's a small deal. But let me tell you, if I can't trust you to tell me the truth on the small things, I can't trust you to tell me the truth anytime. If you're not committed to the truth, even in the smallest little things, you won't be committed to the truth in the big things. You just won't. And I won't. Right? Holding our line on the truth and on righteousness and on godliness starts at the very smallest levels of our lives. And we don't need to be a bowl in the china shop when we deliver the truth. You know, it's the proverbial spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down, right? We can be tactful how we say things. We can be gentle and gracious. But we do need to be committed to the truth in every area of our life, even if it costs us comfort, even if it costs us respect and money and even friendships. So that's really sort of Just some ideas of digging down in your own life, specifically with lying. But you can do this, again, with any sin. Just ask yourself, okay, I sin in this way. Why do I struggle with it? And maybe see if you can uncover some layers of why it is you do what you do, because sometimes it's the root stuff that we got to get after rather than the stuff that presents itself. And so we have to be very careful with that. One more thing I want to show us about truth-telling is here in verses 9 and 10. Paul gives us the reason for telling the truth. Verse 9, he says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So Paul doesn't say, hey, speak the truth because it's the right thing to do. Speak the truth because that's what I expect of you. Speak the truth because that's your duty. He could say those things, and that they all might be true, but he doesn't say that. He says, no, you speak the truth because lying is not who you are anymore. You've put off all that stuff. You're not a liar anymore. You're a truth teller. This is who you are in Christ. Your old life was a liar. Your old life was sexual immorality. Your old life was greed. No, now you're in Christ. You've put all that away. Now you put all this stuff on. This is who you are. You are to walk in righteousness. Remember, it's who we are determines what we do. That's what the Christian life is all about. And so if our life is defined by Jesus, by who he is and what he's done for us, then we go, well, my old self's gone, and now I'm defined by Christ. I'm united with Christ, and so this is how I live. That's his motivation. You know, think about like a butterfly starts off life as a little caterpillar. So if it wants to eat, it's got to kind of crawl around and maybe even crawl from tree to tree to get food, that sort of thing. And then it undergoes this transformation, doesn't it? Goes into the chrysalis, I think is what it's called. Chrysalis, and then it comes out and it's this butterfly. And wouldn't it be weird if it still thought, you know, I'm just going to walk around. You know, that's how I'm going to go get food. I'm just going to crawl from tree to tree. And you go, no, that's ridiculous. You're a butterfly. You don't do that anymore. You fly around. Like, you have the glory of flying. You have the freedom of flying. That's who you are now. That's how it is as Christians, right? We're not the old self anymore, so we don't do the old self practices. No, we've been created in Christ, a new creation, and so this is what we do. This is how we live. That's what Paul is saying. We've been transformed. If we are in Christ, we put off the old ways. And to extend the analogy a little bit, we don't crawl around in the mud of lying and malice and deceit and all of those. No, we are to live as Christ would have us live. All right, so we put off lying, we kill lying. Second thing we are to put to death is ignorance. Ignorance. And Paul doesn't necessarily say put to death ignorance, but I want us to look at verse 10 and see what he's calling us to. So verse 9 says we put off all these things. Verse 10, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So in this section, Paul uses this imagery of sort of like changing clothes to describe the Christian life. We put off our old self. It's almost like we take all that stuff off, and then we're putting on new stuff. We're putting on these new clothes. And so that initial putting off of the old self and putting on the new self, that's what happened at conversion. That's what happened when we were saved. We were transformed. But part of what it is to be a Christian is to continually be renewed, continually put on new things. You know, many of you know that we bought our house several years ago, and our backyard looked something like a jungle and a dump at the same time. It was pretty crazy. And so we went in and mowed down, and a lot of you guys helped and put all this stuff in and got it out, and we leveled it out and got everything good. But you know what? Like, we're still doing things to it. Like, the substantial stuff is changed, but we're still like tweaking, and we're still making it look pretty. And my wife's planting all these different flowers, and you know, we've got a garden and it's kind of growing a little bit. And so we're always continually like upgrading our backyard, as it were. And I think that's probably how it is with most of homeowner situations, right? You're never really done. You've always got something else you want to do, something else you're working on. And that's kind of how it is with salvation. There's this substantial change that happens, like Andy was talking about this morning, when we're saved, when we're justified, there is this change. And maybe there are some big sins that get put off initially, but we're called to be continually renewed, continually upgraded, if you will. We are always working. And Paul says how this renewal happens in verse 10. So we've put on this new self, which is being renewed in knowledge. In knowledge. How do you get renewed? How do you learn to be more like Christ? Well, it's through knowledge. Believers are called to grow in knowledge. That's how we That's how we become more and more sanctified. Look back. Andy touched on 2 Peter chapter 3. Look back there. I want to look at that as well. Goes Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter. If you've gone to John or Revelation, you went a little too far. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter has spent a lot of this book, as Andy mentioned, warning people against false teachers. False teachers in the Bible not only teach false doctrine, not only do they teach wrong things, but they also practice sinfulness, and they encourage other people to do it as well. And so their teaching and their way of life is false, and it's damning. And so at the end of 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, notice how Peter ends his letter. He says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. But listen, but grow in the grace and what? Knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Peter says, since you know that there are these false teachers, you know that there are these people who are corrupt in their way of life, make sure you don't get carried away with them. Make sure that you don't go down the same path. How do we know what their path is, and how do we know what the right path is? We grow in grace, and we grow in knowledge. That's how we grow. You have to continually be learning, continually be growing. Growing in the grace of Christ means that day by day, we reaffirm the reality that our standing before God has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with Jesus. That's how you grow in grace, right? When you have a really good day and you've done your devotions, you've read a lot, you know, sin's been kind of, you know, not so bad today. You know how you grow in grace that day? You go, my favor with God is not any more because I had a good day. My favor with God is only because of Jesus. And what about the bad days? You know how you grow in grace on the bad days? When you've sinned and you've blown it, your anger is out of control. You know how you grow in grace? My standing before God has nothing to do with what I've just done. It has everything to do with Jesus. That's how you grow in grace. But he also calls us to grow in knowledge. The Bible continually calls us to grow in knowledge, to learn more about Jesus. And here's the thing, you guys, I've been to churches like this, or there are these well-meaning believers who say, we don't really need to learn more about Jesus. We don't need to learn theology or history. We don't need to read. You know, we just need to love Jesus. Right? There's this anti-intellectual bent about them where they just think, we don't need to do this stuff. We just need to love Jesus more. Right? Which is like saying, you don't need to learn how to drive a car. You just need to get in and just do stuff. Well, you're not going to get very far if you don't know anything. And even if you get far, you're not going to do very well. I mean, I was driving just this last week, and I was behind this poor guy from Canada in downtown Spokane. You know, it's not in kilometers. The signs are different. They don't know where they're going. Poor guy's just trying to figure it out. Like, he's lost. I know he knows how to turn the wheel and do this, but he just doesn't know. Right? There's this lack of knowledge. That's the best we can be if we never grow in the knowledge of Christ. Right? Is we'll have some basics down, we'll know some stuff, but we'll never really be able to live life in a skillful way for God's glory. If you're not growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, if you're just kind of surviving on what you've always known and the little bit you pick up here on Sundays, can I tell you something? It's going to be a rough go. It's going to be a rough go. You have to be growing in grace. You have to be growing in knowledge. Jesus says in John 17, 17, sanctify them, make them more holy, make them more like me, Father. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The only way we're going to become more like Jesus is to know the word of God. I was reading through a book, and there was a quote in there from Jonathan Edwards. He was one of the great preachers of the Great Awakening in the 1700s. And he wrote out these resolutions. And these aren't like our cheesy New Year's resolutions. These were like thick resolutions that he made when he was 19 and 20. Listen to this one. This is his resolution. Resolved to study the scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently as that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. He wanted to be so immersed in scripture that he himself could tell that he was continually growing and continually increasing in understanding. That's pretty heavy. Are we doing that? Are we continually growing, not just a little bit here and there, but we can plainly perceive that we're growing in the knowledge of the scriptures? Look back at Romans 12 for a minute. Back to the left. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans. I have to tell you, I desire to have what Jonathan Edwards wanted, right, in my own life to continually grow. I want to be able to look over the last year and say, you know, I've really studied Scripture and I've changed my mind on this, or I've grown in this, or I didn't understand Christ in this particular way, and now I do, and it makes me worship him so much more. You know, or it took me reading something in order to understand this this issue better. I sat down with my friend who kind of walked me through scriptures and really helped me understand. That's what we should all want. Romans 12, Paul makes the same basic statement. Verse 1, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your what? Of your mind. Of your mind. The only way you're going to be transformed is by the renewal of your mind, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You ever get to those points in life where you're like, I'm just not really sure what to do? Sometimes I wonder if we knew the Word of God more, would it maybe just be easier for us to understand? If we really understood Scripture. Not that it gives us a guiding point for every single issue, but it definitely gives us some principles that we can bring to bear on our lives. Our whole lives are to be this spiritual act of worship, every part of us. So how do we discern what's worshipful and what's not? It's by the renewal of our minds. Look over one more I want to show you in Ephesians 5. I was at a conference down at Faith Bible Church on Friday and Saturday, and they were talking about sanctification. And it struck me in Ephesians 4, not 5, Ephesians 4, excuse me. In verses 17 through 24, how many times Paul refers to the mind, whether it's in ignorance or whether it's in teaching, right? And he's talking about Christian living here. And so I want you to notice the prominence. I count at least 8 times that Paul references understanding or mind or truth or something like that. So look at Ephesians 4, verse 17. I'm not going to make a lot of comment on the passage. I just want you to see how crucial the mind is. So verse 17, he says, Now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Verse 19, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way that you learn Christ, assuming that you heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So almost identical to what we're talking about back in Colossians 3, isn't it? But did you notice the emphasis on mind and on understanding, or just the opposite, on ignorance, and that they didn't know? This is how we grow in Christ. Back in Colossians 3, is we have to put off ignorance. And when you first become a Christian, you probably don't know a lot about the Bible you probably don't know a lot about theology. And it's okay. It's okay that you don't know. The gospel message is actually a pretty simple message. It really is. We don't have to know gobs and gobs of information for us to understand that Jesus died on the cross in our place for our sin, rose the third day, and is coming again. That salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, not of our own works. Right? That's a very simple gospel message. But we should be growing. We should be growing in our understanding. We need to put off ignorance. Listen to just a couple of passages. Psalm 119, 125. The psalmist says, I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. That's what he wants. That's what he desires. I'm your servant. I worship you, God. Give me knowledge. Help me to know you more. And Psalm 1, verse 1 starts off, blessed is the man. And then goes on, says, whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Right? He's simmering on the law of the Lord. He's simmering on the Bible. Why? Why would he be blessed? Because he's like a tree. And that tree is planted by streams of water. And if you're planted by streams of water, it doesn't really matter what kind of weather's coming at you. You're always getting nourishment. And so as believers, if we're always getting nourishment from the Word of God, it doesn't really matter what's coming at us in life. We'll still bear fruit, whether it's a good season or a bad season. So that's what he's saying in Colossians 3. We renew ourselves in knowledge to become more like Jesus. And he uses kind of an interesting phrase in verse 10. Look at this. And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So we know that every single person who has ever been conceived has been conceived in the image of God. Believers are no more in the image of God than unbelievers. Right? We're all made in the image of God. But there is a sense in which, as believers, we can more reflect the holiness and the image of Christ, right? That's why we say, oh yeah, I know so-and-so, they've been a Christian for decades, they're more godly. What do we mean when we say that? They're more godly. We mean basically what Paul says, is that they're more renewed in the image of their creator. That's the idea. It's not as though they're more in the image of God and believers are less. We're both the same. But there is a sense of moral purity that more reflects our Creator. A moral righteousness that more reflects our Creator. That's what Paul means here when he says renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. All that means is we're more like God. In a sense of purity and holiness and righteousness. Listen to this. This is interesting. From Romans 8:29. Paul says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Right? We've been predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son of God, of Jesus. And you say, well, wait a minute, we're already in the image of God. How can we be conformed to the image of his son? And listen, predestination is not just a ticket out of hell and a ticket into heaven. Right? Although it includes that. Predestination, God has predestined us, he's called us, he's chosen us, so that we would go and live a holy life. So that we would please God by moral purity and one day for glory. In fact, Paul uses that very same language here in Colossians 3. Look down at verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And he goes on. He's saying, hey guys, you've been chosen by God for holiness and for purity. Now go live that out. That's what he's saying. Same thing. We are God's chosen ones, his elect ones, and because of that, we are called to godly lives. And that takes knowledge of what God wants for us. Number three, third thing that we kill racial distinctions. We kill racial distinctions. Look at verse 11. Paul says here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So the question is, why does Paul put this list at the end of this section? What's the point of that? Why would he do that? And I think Paul's point is, it doesn't really matter what your background is. It doesn't really matter who you are, where you've come from, even what your skin color is, that sort of thing. If you are in Christ, God is in you, and that destroys any excuse we might have for not doing what God commands. We can't say, oh, well, I've got this background, so I can't obey Jesus. No. No, Christ is your life. He is your all in all. And so we don't get into the kingdom by who we are. We get into the kingdom by Christ. We don't get into the kingdom by what we've done or where we live or with circumcision, even what surgery we've had. The only way you get into the kingdom is through Jesus Christ, through faith in Christ alone. And so we are to kill racial distinctions. And I want to touch on this sort of on two levels. One is a theological level and a practical level. And what I mean by when I say a theological level is just, what does the Bible say about race in specific? And that is, throughout biblical history, God has worked primarily with one specific ethnic group. Who was that? It was the Jews. It was the Jews. God poured out his grace and mercy on Jews. Really, it started before that. In 2000 BC, it was God who chose Abraham, who was basically an ancient Iraqi. He was in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abraham was an idol worshiper. He wasn't worshiping Yahweh over in Ur. He was worshiping idols, is what the end of Joshua says. And God appeared to Abraham, and he promised out of nowhere to bless him and his family forever. Talk about winning the life lottery, right? The God of the universe comes out of nowhere while you're worshiping some other god, and he says, I'm going to bless you. Up and go. And so he does. And so God blesses this one man, and then God blesses his son, not Ishmael, his true firstborn, but Isaac. God makes a distinction. And then he blesses not Esau, but Jacob. And then Jacob's 12 sons, which then become the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. And for most of Old Testament history, God's grace is poured out on the Jewish people rather than all the other people of the world. God had made a distinction. Israel was to be this bright and shining light, and people could come to Israel and worship God, but it was under the auspices of Jewish worship. That's how they had to come. And so they came in. God had chosen these Jewish people. And here, Paul makes this distinction. He says, here there is not Jew and Greek. Greek didn't technically mean someone that was from Greece, as Paul means it here. Basically, what he means is anybody who's not Jewish, right? In Jewish mind, you were either Jew or you were not. You were either Jew or you were Gentile. You were Jew or you were Greek. It was the Jews and it was the nations, right? Those were the distinctions, and you'll see those used all through the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, there was a distinction made. In the New Testament, through Christ, there is no distinction. All who come to God through Christ are God's people. All who come to God through Christ are God's people. And that's what Jesus says. You know, you look through the Gospels. You know when Jesus gets into the most trouble? It's when he starts talking about the Gentiles and how I've come to save them. And how we see all over and over again in the Gospels, the Jews are unbelieving. And then you've got the widow that comes up to him, and she believes. And you've got all these people from outside that believe, and Jesus is the Messiah for all people. This is really the amazing reality of the Gospel. Those who trust in Christ alone, there is no more distinction. It's not based on race at all. You know, there are some believers who think that the Jews today are somehow more God's chosen people. Ethnic Jews are more God's chosen people. That somehow there still is a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. And that somehow an unbelieving Jew is more God's chosen people than a believing Gentile. And Paul says that's not true. That's not true. If you are in Christ, you are God's person. Jesus has obliterated all of that. He's obliterated all of that. And not only is there this theological distinction, you guys, there's a distinction that we need to to hold on to. And let's be honest, we're fairly monochromatic in here, right? We're white, we're Caucasian. But Christ has died for people of every tribe and language and race and nation. And we would welcome anyone else in here as our brother and our sister, regardless of race. Racism has no place in Christianity. None at all. No, we welcome them in as brothers and sisters in the Lord. This is what we see. By the way, when he says circumcised and uncircumcised, it's almost synonymous with Greek and Jew. The Greeks were uncircumcised, the Jews were circumcised. So we kill all racial distinctions. Last, we kill class distinctions. Class distinctions. Look at verse 11 again. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. In Paul's day, everyone who didn't live in the Roman Empire to some extent was considered a barbarian. A barbarian was someone whose speech was uncivilized. It just sounded like bar, 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 bar. That's what it sounded like to the civilized Greek culture. I think they call it an onomatopoeia. The word represents kind of what the sound is. And so if you were outside of Rome, you were a barbarian. You were considered uncivilized. You were considered a lesser class. The Romans were these noble people. And if you go even out a little bit further, there's this area above the Black Sea where the Scythians lived. And if the barbarians were unrefined, the Scythians were just tribal. I mean, they were just all kinds of messed up. They were unrefined, uneducated, and even the barbarians looked down on the Scythians. In Roman times, there was also class distinctions between slaves and freed people. When Paul wrote this letter, some say about a third of Rome was in slavery, a third of the nation. And there were different roles for slaves, of course, but slaves were basically glorified property. The Romans referred to their slaves as living tools and their tools as dead slaves. That's how they were, just interchangeable. The only difference between a shovel and a slave was that you had to feed slaves. Some were treated well, but they were always aware of their social class. They were always aware of their social class except one place. You know where it was? It was in the church. It was in the church. Only in the church could you have, theoretically, a slave who was an elder over the master. That would be an interesting situation. He has spiritual authority over you, and then he has to go and do what you say outside. Right? Why? Because in Christ, all these distinctions are gone. In fact, you read the book of Philemon. The thing that makes Philemon so great is that Paul sends back Onesimus, the runaway slave, to Philemon and says, hey, receive him as you'd receive me. Not as a slave, but as a what? A brother. He's your brother. You can't abuse your brother. Well, you shouldn't abuse your brother. No, there's no class distinctions in Christianity. You know, we don't have a lot of class distinctions where we live. You know, maybe if we lived in a larger city where you know, some people made millions and other people were in poverty or something like that, we might have that. If you make millions, see me afterward. We'll talk about tithing. But we don't have a lot of these distinctions. Our church and our community, for the most part, is fairly similar. But we do need to be on guard for this. If a brother or sister of you know, who is homeless or something came in, that we would love them, that we wouldn't look on them any different because they are, in fact, made in the image of God. We need to love them like that. There was a story about the Jesus culture that spread in, I think it was the 60s and 70s in Southern California, where surfers would come to hear the gospel. They were coming in droves. I think the Calvary Chapel movement was going on during that time, and it was pretty amazing. And the story is told that one day a young surfer guy came into the church, and the church was packed, and there was nowhere for him to sit. And he's in his sandals, you know, his cut-off shorts and his tank top, that kind of thing. And he has nowhere to sit, and so he just walks down the aisle, and he just sits on the floor. And this deacon in a shirt and tie stands up and starts walking toward him. And everybody's watching, going, oh boy, what's going to happen here? And so the deacon walks down, and he stops, and he sits down on the floor. and he says, hey, I'm so-and-so. Welcome to the church. Isn't that what we ought to be, you guys? Isn't that how welcoming we should be? We welcome people in regardless of what we think in terms of their social situations. See, that's what happens when Christ really is your all in all. All those distinctions disappear. And that's how Christ is shown to be glorious. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you don't look upon us for our own merits or where we are in society or any of that. You look upon us solely through faith in Christ. That when you look on us, really what you see is your Son. And we are your sons and daughters through faith. And so we thank you for that. Lord, help us to walk in your ways. Help us to put off all this old stuff, not just because we need to or have to or it's our duty, but because this is not who we are anymore. We're your sons. We're your daughters. We're sons and daughters of royalty, of the King of the universe. Help us to walk like that with distinction and honor and respect and godliness, and empower us to do so that you might be praised. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.